Thank you. I'm John Niemela. I'll be teaching here on the Romans Road Revisited. I had someone that thought that we were going to talk about Roman roads that they used to use chariots on. But the Roman road is a completely different idea. The idea that most people have with the Roman road is that the book of Romans was supposedly evangelistic. And there are a series of passages that people use as the road to take someone from being an unbeliever, lacking eternal life, to believing in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life.
John,
we
have two
groups. Yes, I was going to get to that.
Okay.
Thank you, Diane. But what we have instead is that the book of Romans was written to believers. It was written to an established church, and the message is one for people to become rewardable. There is a Romans road, but the Romans road leads to a different destination than many people think. When the Roman road is misinterpreted, it has big repercussions. The freeness of grace is compromised. So we're going to seek to clarify that over this series. The book, if you do not have one and would like one, my wife has two copies, and Michael is going to handle the collection of funds.
It's
$12 for this book. I will be making reference to the Grace New Testament Commentary, second edition, because Zane Hodges' commentary, this one, was compressed to fit within a section of this. This is a commentary on the entire New Testament, not just on the book of Romans. But the church has run out of copies of this and only has two of these left. So if you want to sign up, I'll pass around the sign-up sheet, and if you want to pay in advance, Michael will handle your funds. So,
we can pass that around.
Okay, very good. You can open your Bibles to Romans 15. It'll be a little bit, few minutes before we get there. I don't know how many Trekkies we have here, but the Star Trek first appeared in the year 1966. And their famous statement was to boldly go where no man has gone before. Now, that was the theme, that was the goal of the Enterprise as they went on all their missions, was to go boldly where no man had ever gone before. Paul has a similar sense for himself. But I'd like to momentarily take a look at someone that you're familiar with, but you might not recognize him in this picture. This is Ben Carson. And for those who have read his autobiography, he grew up in a very difficult situation. His mother was raised by a single mother who only had a third grade education, was not able to read very well, but she took her two boys. She required them to read two library books each week, and to write a report, and she would struggle through what they wrote to evaluate.
Wow.
And you know, he went from being a failing student to someone who was succeeding beyond anyone's wildest dreams. But when they would go to the doctor's office, actually they couldn't afford to go to the doctor's office, they would go into a medical clinic, and some of the people who were still in training to become doctors would take care of them, and they'd have to wait for hours and hours. And he noticed how efficiently the hospital was operating, and he dreamed, someday they're going to call for Dr. Carson. And so it became his goal that he was going to become a doctor. And here he is graduating from Yale, and then he's he was a pediatric neurosurgeon and had to deal with the most complicated of cases here of separating conjoined twins who are joined in the skull and making it so that both children would live. Just amazing things that he was having to deal with. He received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and there he is now as Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. This is not where you would have expected him to be after having a start that was as difficult as it was. But he set his mind towards a lifetime goal. Paul, likewise, had a lifetime goal. But as I say in the notes, we have Paul's lifetime ambition, but we also have a short-term destination. It's going to be important for us to differentiate between the two of those. He wrote in Luke wrote in Acts 19:21 that Paul purposed, when he had passed through Macedonia, so you can see all the lines here, he's starting out in Ephesus, he's going to go to Jerusalem, but then to go to Rome. To pass through Greece, pass through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I also must see Rome. But when people read Romans 15:20, they often treat it as though Paul's lifetime goal was to arrive in Rome. Take a look at that passage. He said in verse 20 of chapter 15, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Now this is a short-term goal. It is not, is expressing his lifetime ambition. But the going to Rome is not his lifetime ambition. It is instead a short-term goal. And we see that by just reading a little further in the passage. Verse 22. For this reason. What reason? Because I've been focused upon going where no one has gone before. Because of that, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, in Corinth, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, and that was a place where no apostle had yet been, I shall come to you. He's saying, I'll come to you, but I'm coming to you as part of my overall lifetime ambition. So note, it's like he's in the airport and his flight has been delayed. He said, I've wanted to come to you, but I'll see you on my way to Spain, a place where no one has been before. This is very important because most people look at the book of Romans and they treat it as though it is an evangelistic tract because they think that the message has not been presented there. And that Paul is writing the book of Romans essentially to a group of unbelievers. That's not it at all. Not it at all. That's so far away from what actually is the case, it is unbelievable. What is the takeaway from Romans 15:20. Rome is his short-term goal. He wants to be there because he has some things to share with them. But that is not a place that has not had any ministry before. So, his long-range goal is to get to Spain. His long-range goal is to go to other places that have not heard the message of Christ. Let's look at how he addresses the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." Now, you look in your Bibles, do you have in that verse some words in italics?
Mm-hmm.
Many Bibles will say, "called to be saints."
Yes.
And the translators have done that because they thought that the readers were not yet saints. They were not yet believers. Those words, "to be," are not in the text.
Mine says as.
And so what is happening is Paul is saying here that he is writing to people who are already saints. They're already called saints. He's not writing to people who are not yet believers. This is not an evangelistic tract. Now, all of this that we're going to talk about tonight is going to set the basis for us having a revisit of the Roman road. The book needs to be approached from a different standpoint than has usually happened in the past. So now the question becomes, why does Paul want to go to Rome? Well, you've heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. And you look at that, and yes, you can say that is indeed true. But there's a little more to it. Why is it that people talk about it as being a Roman road? Well, the Romans, as you probably are aware, were fantastic road builders. There are Roman roads that are still being used to this day that were being in use 2,000 years ago, and you can see the ruts where the wagon wheels have gone, and they're still in use. Their building of roads was just absolutely amazing. Here's another Roman road. Sorry that the I brightened it up a little too much. It looked good on my computer. But there's a corollary to all roads leading to Rome. All roads also lead from Rome. The issue becomes, which direction are you going on the road? Are you going towards Rome, or are you going away from Rome? Or are you going towards unbelievers becoming believers? Or are you moving from the fact that they are believers and guiding them into rewardability? The question becomes, which way did Paul intend for his book to be understood? So, we need to give a historical context in order to see why we should approach Romans so differently. Now, I've given a timeline in your notes. This one I've put sideways to make it fit a little better. The year of the crucifixion, when Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, and then a couple of months later, the church began at Pentecost, is the year 33. Now there's an edict of Claudius, and that's in Acts 18:2. And that's going to have ramifications. It was a time when Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome, kicked all the Jewish Christian leaders out of the synagogues in Rome and evicted them to places elsewhere. There was trouble that was going on in the synagogues because there were people in those synagogues who were saying that there was a certain Christus, Christ, who died and rose and who gives everlasting life. And as you can imagine, the Jewish synagogues were having quite a fight over that, and it came to the attention of the emperor, and he said, we've got to quell this before it becomes a full-scale revolution. And so all of the Christian leaders were evicted from Rome. Acts 18:2 makes mention of that. I forgot to say there where I noticed where I noted in the year 33, Acts chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that at Pentecost, the day that the church started, the universal church, in the year 33, that there were visitors from Rome. That's probably the start of the church in the city of Rome. 16 years later, Christianity has made enough of an impact in Rome that the emperor evicts Christian leaders. They could not evict all the Jews. There were at least 20,000 Jews in the city of Rome. So it's the eviction was of the Jewish leaders, the Christian leaders within the synagogues. Then in the year 57, the winter of 56-57, Paul wrote the book of Romans. So we have here 24 years between the church starting in Pentecost and the point where Paul wrote the book of Romans. But you'll notice that after that point, all the events are closer together. 3 years later, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He had been imprisoned in Jerusalem, then taken to Caesarea, and then finally ended up in Rome in the year 60. 25 months later, he was released in the year 62. And in the year 64 was the great Roman fire that burned about 70% of the city. That fire is going to give us many important clues that will help us to understand the book of Romans. We need to know some things about events that happened 7 years after Paul wrote Romans in order to know how to approach the book of Romans. Because we have historical records of what happened after that fire. And it tells us some important things that will help us to understand the book of Romans. I'll make a commercial pitch. I wrote an article in the Grace Evangelical Society Journal about the issues that we're going to be talking about. And a condensed version of that went into the introduction of this book. If you're interested in more details about that I'm going to be speaking about this evening with regard to the Roman fire and what it tells us about the church at Rome, you can write to me and I can email you the article. So, my wife will be happy to take your email information so that she would be able to give that to me so that I could forward to the article. Okay. What's the big issue? Why is it that we need to know a little bit about this fire? We have to find out if the church to which Paul wrote had a lot of people in it, or only a few. That's going to be a major issue. It's going to tell us a lot of things. It will give us a completely different picture of things if it was a tiny church as opposed to being a large one. Now, if you're in Romans, you look at Romans 16, verses 3 through 15, I have listed all the names of the people that are there in that section. So what we have here are 28 names. And so let's read, starting at verse 3. Paul is in Corinth. He's writing, actually, we can see that in verse 1, because the letter is going to be carried by a woman by the name of Phoebe, who lived in Cenchrea. And those of us that were in Corinth last year, we were also at Cenchrea, which is the other side of the isthmus. And so Paul sends a letter with her, and so starting in verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Does it sound like Paul knows them? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Acts chapter 18, verse 2, is where Paul met them. He met them in Corinth. And we are told in that passage that they have been evicted in the Claudian Edict, remember, the year 49, from Rome because of the problems that the Roman emperor was seeing with turmoil within the synagogues. So greet them, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet, now there it's in italics because it's implicit, but the word greet is not actually there in the Greek. Greet the church that is in their house. Let's see, I need to mention one thing that I haven't said to this point. Paul has never been to Rome. But Paul knows many of these 28 people that he mentions here. So how is it that he would meet all of these Romans if he's never been to Rome? I believe that during the Claudian Edict, many of them were also evicted from Rome. And they met Paul generally in Greece or sometimes in Turkey, as Paul was ministering. Verse 5b, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece. So this is someone who became a believer in southern Greece and has apparently returned home to Rome. Greet Mary, or Miriam, who labored much for us. Notice once again, Paul knows these people. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. They're Jewish. Who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So he said, well, I believed in Jesus year 35. They believed in Jesus before the year 35. He knows them. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. He knows him too. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Notice of the household, or however your text reads, is probably in italics. Mm-hmm. Aristobulus was either the patriarch of their family, or he was a master and they were his slaves. We don't know which. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my countryman, another Jewish person. By the way, there's a mixture of Latin and Greek names, which is interesting as well. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. So once again, we don't know if this is the patriarch of the family or whether these are his slaves. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Sounds like Paul has a close friendship, not only with this man, but with his mother. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Junia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints were with them. Now, there have been people who have said, well, you know how when you have something special that's gone on at church, and you know, someone has decorated the place like for Christmas, and that, you know, it becomes a really risky thing when you start mentioning names. Because if you forget someone's name, that person's nose gets out of joint. So a lot of people have said, this was a tiny church that has maybe 50 people, which in that day actually was a pretty good-sized church. So people have thought that it's a very small group of people that Paul is writing to. But we're going to present an entirely different model. Now, if you think, for those who have thought that the Roman church was very little, and that these people had very little training, and many of them might still have been unbelievers, maybe really didn't think a lot like Paul, they have then argued for the Roman road to get eternal life. It's a very common view. So, once again, when you have a Roman road, you have to ask, which direction are they going? Is this a road that's leading a person to receive eternal life? Or is the direction that is going one of taking someone who is a believer and bringing them to the concept of rewardability? The question becomes, which direction is the book of Romans going on the road? I'll give you a typical example of a Roman road, a Roman road approach. Now, I don't like this. There's a lot that's wrong in this. But I'm putting it up for illustration in order that you understand, why is it that a book would be written revisiting the Roman road? It's because this is a very common, very popular approach to the book of Romans. Okay, it starts out Romans 3:10. Nobody's good. No one's righteous. And then the next stop on the road is Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So they're saying, okay, unbeliever, Paul's telling you, no one's good, everybody's sinned. And then 5:12, sinners must die. And so they're presenting they take Romans as though Romans is saying, I'm writing to unbelievers who need to know how to get eternal life. But the question becomes, is Paul reviewing issues for people who already have eternal life and then building a case for them to become rewardable? In other words, just because you see things that you could say to an unbeliever truthfully doesn't mean that the book is written to unbelievers. So we're going to have to evaluate further. Okay, in 6:23 it says that eternal life is a gift from Jesus Christ. And then salvation is through Jesus Christ. And the question in that passage is, what does Romans 5, 9, and 10 mean when it says salvation? That's going to be a big issue. Well then, continuing on that, people want to say, well, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 says that in order to receive everlasting life, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to confess him. That's not right. To faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, message for receiving eternal life. Remember I said when people put a model onto a book, they end up changing the meaning of the book. Salvation in the book of Romans is something that believers need. It's not something that's guaranteed to believers, because salvation doesn't mean in the book of Romans receiving everlasting life. It has a different meaning. And then they take Romans 10:13 out of context and say, well, if you don't call on the Lord, you're going to go to a hot place. That's not what Paul means. So what we have to do is an overview and to move fairly quickly through the book in order, book of Romans, in order to come to an understanding of what Paul means. Now, you know, you might say, one of the things about John is he uses some big words sometimes that I don't always understand. Let me tell you a little bit about the author of this book. It's on your flyleaf, on the back cover, at the bottom. Steve Elkins has been a Young Life leader in East Dallas for over 30 years. Young Life is a ministry to junior high age kids. And Steve Elkins is a master of bringing the complex down to a junior high school level. This book is not a complicated book. And so right now he's an associate pastor, but he's a good friend of mine and is just really good. I mean, very good information and stated very succinctly and very simply. So I would say even if you're not able to make every session of this, reading what Steve has written will really help you in the book of Romans. We'll be trying to clarify some of the things a little further, but I would say this book I would recommend to any and all of you. This is a book you want to read through. At the same time, read the book of Romans. So, what's our alternate view? The Roman church was not tiny. It's not 28 people plus a few others. And they were not brand new. They weren't neophytes. And besides that, rewardability is the big issue that Paul is aiming the believers of this church toward. Now, I've mentioned the fire, and I've said that we need to look at it. As we said, the fire was 7 years after Paul wrote the book of Romans. But the fire, understanding things about it, is going to help us to see this was a much, much, much bigger group of Christians than most people have ever imagined. Now, Tacitus, who wrote a history of Nero, he was no friend of Nero's, said that Nero he killed a huge crowd of Christians after the fire. You have this huge fire that burned up about 70% of the city of Rome. Nero was away, and he didn't come back until he heard that his palace was about ready to be burned. Then he came back. And people started saying, did Nero give orders to burn the city so that he could build it up in the great way that he wanted to build it? And people were starting to cast blame. You know how that goes. I mean, we're in the politics season, and everybody's casting blame on everybody. Well, that's what happened there. And the fire occurred. It burned for 7 days. They got it stopped. And it reignited and went on for 3 more days. It was a huge thing. But where did it start? The Circus Maximus, which is where they would do horse races, right near it were all sorts of vendors that would sell all sorts of goods. And it started in some vendor's stall and just went through all the wood buildings of the poor section of town and just kept on going. So you can still to this day see the Circus Maximus. It's in that area. Okay, where's the Circus Maximus? Right here where the arrow is. The city of Rome was divided into 14 sections during the time that Augustus was Caesar. And what we're told by Tacitus is that only 3 of those districts were unaffected by the fire. And most of them, especially in the poorer sections of town, they were burned to the crisp. Archaeologists have found nails that got melted. I mean, it's the evidence is that it got so hot that, I mean, it just absolutely destroyed everything in its path. Well, most of the city was covered by flames. The city's population was about 1 million people. I mean, a huge city for its day. And most of the population of the city of Rome were slaves or freedmen who were poor, and we'll show you what some of their houses looked like. It's interesting. We've got, there are houses that have survived to this day in a town that's about 20 miles away from Rome. More than 70% of the city was destroyed, thousands died, and Nero blamed Christians. Why would he blame Christians? Well, when there's a problem that happens, what type of group do you blame? You blame either people who are a threat, or people who are also in power. Well, Nero was trying to shift blame, and so he was handing out all kinds of money, and so on and so forth, but Tacitus tells us, and this is a compressed version of what Tacitus said on this particular point, all of Nero's gifts could not persuade the people that the fire was not the result of an order by Nero. So he fastened the guilt and exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Let's see. I haven't set up for this, but this is talking about the year 49 with the Claudian Edict. So this is, we're moving before this, 15 years. Paul found a certain Jew by the name of Aquila, born in Pontus, that's up in northern Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, in particular Jewish Christian leaders, and he came to them. So we're seeing that Christianity was enough of an issue in the year 49 that Claudius wanted to get Christian leaders out of Rome, and we see Nero also saying that Christians were an enemy. But persecutors target threats. Christianity already posed a threat because it was not small, and because they refused to worship the emperor, and because they had closed meetings. There were a lot of things that made them think that they were a sinister group. Have you ever heard the squad attack Iceland? Argentina? Finland? You attack groups that you regard as a threat. You don't attack small groups. If there were only 50 Christians in Rome at the time of the fire, you wouldn't worry about them. They'd be easy to snuff out, you'd think. It's because Christianity was big. It's because it was secretive as an illegal religion that they took aim at them. So, when we look at it from the standpoint of these are people, the 28 people mentioned there in Romans 16, 3 to 15, are people that Paul met. They seem to be people that were involved in ministry. Look at the things that Paul says about them. Mm-hmm. They don't just look like people who warm pews in church. Mm-hmm. Now, they look like they were actively involved in ministry. They look like the kind of people that Nero would be afraid of and that Claudius would have been afraid of. Verse 3 in Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. They don't look like pew warmers to me. And greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia in Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. See, he's not talking about people who are just warming pews. He's talking about people who are actively involved in ministry. These are the type of people that would have been a threat to Nero. This is why he blamed Christians. But look at how many times Paul says greet. Greet, 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 greet. Why does he overwork that word greet? Glad you asked. Good question. Notice, we'll read verses 3 through 5a of Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Okay, it looks like he's saying that there was one congregation that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. But now if we drop down, in verse 10, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. That's a group too. Then in verse 11b, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Then verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. What it appears is each of these separate greet is looking at distinct congregations scattered throughout Rome. Now, Paul isn't going to be able to mention people whose names he doesn't know. And there might be other people who are leading other congregations. Yes, Michael?
So when you say household, can we... Is that like synonymous to congregation? And this is the household of... Or?
I think there it's saying that he isn't naming everyone, okay. But these are people who are associated either family-wise or they're slaves.
Okay. Okay.
But it looks like we're looking at separate groupings of
okay.
people.
Okay.
Now, let's assume that these people are leading groups. Would you necessarily say, well, the only group I'm going to lead during the week is the one that I meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? Or are these people likely to have other groups that they're meeting with at different times of the week? You know, when I was working on my dissertation in Oregon one summer when Diane's parents allowed us to stay with them, I had an interim pastorate. So Diane's folks lived in a really rural area. So Sunday morning, we'd drive 15 miles one direction, and I'd speak for that group. And then I went where the pastor normally went, 80 miles down the road, Sunday evening, to do a Sunday evening service. It was really rural. I mean, when Diane went to high school, she went one direction, 50 miles. And her brother went to a different high school, opposite direction, 80 miles. This is a really rural area. So what you're looking at, I think, is that these ministry leaders very likely met with different groups during the week. So now the question becomes, how many people do these 28 represent? Mm-hmm. It can be a much, much bigger group when you start looking at individual congregations meeting at different times, different places during the course of a week. So, now we look, we say, I have no idea where they met. I don't have their addresses. Can't write Paul and say, hey, could you give me their phone number? But this is giving the idea that there would be different groups that would meet at different places. This is assuming 15 groups. But it could be far larger because there would be people that Paul wouldn't know that could be leading groups as well. Paul is addressing by name people that he knows that have returned to Rome. You can see how this can become a far bigger thing that's going on. Now, this is a building here that dates back to about 300 BC. Still standing. It's in Ostia, which is right by the coast, and so it's about 20 miles from Rome. And the way that these were built, they'd have really thick walls down at the first floor, and wealthy people and shops tended to be down low. Walls would get a little thinner, but the rooms would get smaller and smaller and smaller as you go up. And there's a document that's been uncovered that is just fascinating, because it was someone writing to give directions to how to get to his apartment on the 8th floor. Mm. First century Rome, 8-story buildings of apartments.
Wow.
But buildings like this still exist in Ostia. And you know, they've leveled off some of the floors up on top because it wasn't very stable. But diagrams exist, internet, you can look to see what they look like inside. And the rooms get smaller and smaller as you go up. This is how Rome could have 1 million people in the first century. Can you imagine having to climb up to an 8th floor to get to your place that you live? Those people wouldn't want to go very far for where they'd worship. Mm-hmm. But you can have someone come to one of their apartments in an insula and conduct services. They couldn't advertise. If you said that you're a church, what happens in China if you're not part of the official state church, Steve?
They close you down.
Close you down. You go to jail. You get into all kinds of trouble. They didn't advertise. See, the dynamic when we start thinking about the church in Rome to which Paul wrote, it's a lot different than what we're thinking about if a letter came to us. It's a lot different situation. We have to think first century. Now, 5% compounded interest during sometimes in the economy would be a decent rate of return. When you look at Latter-day Saints, between 1960 and 1990, they had an astronomical growth rate compared to most religious institutions. They were growing at about 5% compounded, which over a 9-year period of time means 50% more people being present than in the than 9 years earlier. So let's assume that type of growth rate. I mean, that's a really high growth rate. And that's hardly any religious institution is growing at that rate. I mean, that's an astronomical rate. But you look at, if we were to assume 5% instead of the 4.5% that's been posited for the Church of Latter-day Saints, for every 67 Roman Christians in AD 57, there would be 100 of them in the year of the fire. But in the year of the fire, Nero killed a huge multitude of Christians. That requires that in the year 57 there had to be a lot of Christians. Because if you only have 50% more in the year 64 that you would have had in 57, in order to be able to kill a huge multitude, you had to have a huge multitude of Christians. Paul couldn't be writing to a tiny group of people. And furthermore, in the year 49, Claudius kicked the leaders out. So what would I say? If Nero killed a huge crowd of them in 64 and Claudius expelled leaders in 49, Christianity in Rome in the year 49 probably numbered in the hundreds. Christianity in the year that Paul wrote Romans, 56-57, probably numbered over 1,000. Its numbers were even higher in AD 64. And in the year 313, the Emperor Constantine decided that he couldn't fight Christianity anymore. So he legalized it and then made it the state religion. All of this is pointing to Paul is not writing to a tiny group. Paul is writing to a thriving group that's been spreading the word. They couldn't do it through advertising. They had to do it word of mouth, talking to people about Jesus. So, how did Christianity grow so fast? Well, it wasn't through Billy Graham crusades. Police would have been out there arresting everybody there, including the one speaking. You couldn't have public meetings under the political situation that existed. And it wasn't through seeker-sensitive churches. And it wasn't by televangelists.
Wow.
It was instead one-on-one telling the message of life. You know, as we look at 20th century and 21st century America, lots and lots of Christians get really scared and have a really hard time talking with family, friends, about Jesus Christ giving everlasting life. But if they weren't doing that first century, how else can we explain the rapid growth of Christianity? See, we've gotten accustomed and very comfortable to saying, let Billy Graham do it. But he can't do it anymore. He's dead. We have become comfortable in passing it off to someone else. But do you remember what Paul said? He made it his life's ambition to go where Christ was not named. It meant he was talking with people, but he was urging people who had believed then to go and tell others about the message. And that's the only way that it spread. Very, very powerful when we think how comfortable we become in having our mouths closed. It's totally different than the situation that Paul was writing to. He was writing to people who were taking a big risk by talking to someone. Just like in mainland China, where Steve goes and sometimes has to wear a hat so that no one, so that the satellites aren't able to pick out that his hair is not black and that he's not Chinese. Gets locked in a building for 4 days and no one can come in or go out, so that while he's speaking the message, that the secret police don't know to come there and arrest everyone. That's what was going on in Rome in the first century. So, Paul had a concern though. As I mentioned in Romans 16:1, Paul is writing in Corinth. He mentions that the woman who was going to carry the message, carry the letter, was from Cenchrea, which is just 10 miles away from, or 7 miles away from Corinth. She would have known Priscilla and Aquila, and so she would go and give it to the letter to them, and they'd be able to pass it along to all the churches, make copies and give them to all the different congregations. What was the big problem that Paul was facing at this very time in Corinth? Divisions. They were splitting every which way. The wealthy, the slaves. The ones who were trying to keep the dietary laws and the ones who said you didn't need to. The ones who said you could eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol and the ones who said you couldn't. If they could figure out a way to split up, they'd split up. If you had 20 Corinthians in a room, they could figure at least 25 ways to divide. I mean, that's the way it was in Corinth. But I mentioned that in Rome, you had poor people, you had slaves. You had people with Latin names. If you had a Latin name, you were upper crust. If you had a Greek name, you were probably a slave or a freedman, that is, a former slave. And then there were Jews. And I think Paul's saying, the church is booming in Rome, but they're going to split in a million directions, just like what has happened in Corinth. And the book of Romans is designed to head that off at the pass. He's trying to make it so that history doesn't repeat itself. He's worried about the Roman church fracturing as badly as the church at Corinth had split. All of this sets up for why Romans should be viewed from a different standpoint than we've normally thought of it. It's not a tiny struggling group of people who have very little acquaintance with Paul's message. Paul had contact with these people that he names chapter 16 of Romans. He would be confident that they would be continuing to teach doctrine that he had given to them when he had met them all on the mission field in Greece. But Paul is not here giving the basics or an evangelistic message. He's giving them a more in-depth understanding of his doctrine. He wants them to become rewardable. He doesn't want them fracturing and splitting and having different messages and being opposed to one another. He wants to get them all on the same page, even though they're meeting all different places within the city of Rome, some of them slaves, some of them freedmen, some of them Jews, some Greeks, some Latins. Paul is seeking to build a unity around the Word of God. So in conclusion, Paul had a life's ambition to minister in places where Christ was not named. That was what propelled him on to Spain. But he said, I have a short-term goal. I'd like to stop and see you. I'd like to reinforce what I'm telling you here in this letter. I've wanted to get to Rome. Remember, all roads lead to Rome, but he knows that that message can go out from Rome if the Roman Christians become very stable in the truth that he's teaching. He wants to go there on a road leading to Rome. He wants to go out of there on a road leading to Spain. But he wants that message to go from Rome on roads leading out of Rome. Historical clarification. We had 24 years between Pentecost and when Paul wrote. Christianity was growing during all that time. Paul is writing to a group of Christians that very easily could have numbered 1,000 people. He wants them to have a unity, and he wants them to continue to grow. They do continue to grow, and as a result, when the fire happens in Rome, guess who gets blamed? But that's evidence that Christianity already had a large foothold, and there were large numbers of Christians. Because even when we pause at a 5% growth rate, over a 9-year period, it's only 50% more. So you had to have a good start, because they can't advertise publicly. They can't have a Billy Graham crusade. It's one-on-one type of ministry of the message of life. So that's why it became important to ask, is it big or is it little? But if they were well established, this can't be an evangelistic letter. This is teaching them further about Paul's doctrine so that they can be unified and so that they can be rewardable. We got clues from looking at the fire, seeing that it was a huge number of Christians there. That changes how we look at things. And we saw the other clues by looking at the growth of Christianity, looking at the insulae in which people live, those apartments, and so on and so forth. We get a much different picture when we think about Rome. And Paul, of course, had his great concern that they wouldn't split, but that instead they would be heading towards rewardability by being faithful to the message of life. So that now will allow me to say a couple of things about the book. I've given you a second sheet. The four sections in this are bad news, judgment. That's basically looking at the status that people have as unbelievers during those first seven chapters. Now, if you've opened up the book, you'll notice I've given you here in the chart, it's not many pages per chapter. And when you look at those chapters, a lot of it is taken up by questions rather than it being reading. Steve Elkins, over 30 years, a young life leader. He's not one who's going to load you down with a lot of heavy-duty reading. Mm-hmm. He does recommend chapters in Romans to read along with what you're looking at here in his book. And in each chapter, he has normally one or two verses where he's focusing upon what the message is. But he's walking you all the way through Romans. He's not hopping around going front of the book, back of the book, middle of the book, hop, skip, jump. He's taking you through the argument of the book and showing how Paul is writing to believers reminding them of how they became believers, how they received everlasting life, and moving them towards rewardability. So I've put this together. It's taking from... you can't find all these on one page. It's supplementing what he said in his table of contents along with what he said at the beginning of each chapter. But I'd like for you to turn to page 157. He has what he calls overviews, and those sections are questions over the overall idea of each of the four sections of the book. So it makes it so that you can say, am I getting a handle on the book of Romans? If you're able to answer the questions in the overview sections, it's saying you've not only mastered each of the chapters, but you're starting to put together the book of Romans. So I wanted to show that. It's not just an afterthought that he has those overview sections at the back of the book. Now, I haven't taught through this book this way, so we're going to have to experiment to see what's a manageable level and that, but I figure we probably are going to be able to go through four or five chapters in a session, because each of them are fairly short. It would be nice if we could get through seven, because each of the four sections has seven chapters within it. We're going to have to experiment on this and see what's a manageable level. If you say to me, we're going too fast, we can slow down. If you say, no, we're going too slow, we ought to speed up, we'll be able to adjust. So, happy Roman road revisit.